Thank you. Thank you. I'm really grateful again to be here with you, and I'm moved by it deeply because I realize if you apply some of the things that we talk about this evening, there will be people in heaven forever. What we're doing matters each evening, and I'm excited about it. At the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College, we have a lot of researchers, and in some of their statistical research, they found out that 79% of non-believers will approach in gospel conversation when approached in a sensitive way. 79% of the people you run into. But only 39% of believers have had a gospel conversation in the past 6 months. How do we correct that? And I want to say that we can improve on the situation if we pray. We pray saying, Lord, there are people out there who want to know. Your word says the fields are white unto harvest. And I'm willing to share. Lead me to the ones whose hearts you've prepared. And then not only pray, take the initiative in a manner that's sensitive to the person and the circumstance at the place. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that what we would say this evening would be encourage each person here and help them to see people in their world that they could connect with and that they could connect in a way that is consistent with the way they're hardwired. In other words, you wouldn't have introverts trying to be extroverts or extroverts trying to be introverts. Help each person to be self-aware enough to know the way they are wired. And then, Father, to utilize their own hard wiring for kingdom purposes. Don't let anybody here say, if I'm not like so-and-so, therefore I don't need to share the gospel. Help each one to see that you have designed each one according to your purposes for him or her. And I pray that we could encourage along that line. Again, I know, Father, that my offerings are nothing more than crumbs. It's so ludicrous, one person trying to share in a way that he or she might expect everybody else would get something. Unless, of course, your Holy Spirit is in the transaction, taking the words of one and multiplying them in a way that every person here will get the confirmation of your love for him or her, because each would hear something they needed to hear tonight. And we ask that that would happen, and we pray that it would happen, and we honor you and thank you because we expect that that will happen. In Christ's name, amen. There's a passage in the New Testament, in John chapter 5, where Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda. And it says in verse 5 of that chapter, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you want to get better? Sounds like a pretty crazy question for somebody who had the access of omniscience available to him. You would think that that man would want to get better. But maybe after 38 years, his identity got wrapped up in his illness. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, arise, take up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. There's some interesting things just in this passage that open up the door for how we can go about initiating conversations with somebody. First off, if you've ever been to Israel, you know that the Pool of Bethesda is by the Sheep Gate. So you come in the Sheep Gate and you have to walk down to it. It's not right there. You have to go out of your way to get there, and Jesus went out of his way to talk to this particular man. And sometimes I think we need to be thinking not just of the people that are near, but maybe people whereby we might be a little inconvenienced to go and talk with them. That's okay. Your neighbor, you've talked with them a little bit, but now they're in the hospital. Something's going on. And you have to get in your car and go out of the way a little bit to talk with that person a little further, to love on them. Somebody had a new child, and so you're going to take a meal over. You have to go out of your way a little bit to prepare a meal. Go to the grocery store, get that food, and do this. And Jesus went out of his way. The other thing is he used what was there. The man was sick. He starts talking about sickness. If you go to John chapter 4, Jesus waits for the woman at the well. And what does he talk about? What do they have in common? He talks about water. And I would like to say that if you want to start a conversation with somebody, begin with what's there. Begin with what you share. Maybe you have affinity. I was talking to a guy the other day, and he's a pilot, and he does aerobatic flying, and he goes to air shows. And he was telling me about this guy he got to know over the years at the air shows. And this guy told him that he had cancer. They didn't expect him to live more than 2 years. Well, they already had an affinity with airplanes, and they already had an affinity because they would go to air shows, and my friend already knew him over the years, and so he cultivated that relationship that they had and began to share with this man about Christ, and it wasn't long before this man came to faith. But he made the connection based on this common relationship. You see, Paul and Jesus, when they would do their public ministry, they would always go first to the synagogue. So they knew there was a common culture. And then Paul, of course, if the synagogue rejected him, he would go out to the Gentiles after that. But he would start at places where there was shared affinities. And I think this is good. Second thing is, you can go and you can ask anybody a public question. It's not offensive. What's your name? If you're from San Diego, if I've met you this week, you knew my first question to you was, are you from San Diego? Or are you from someplace else? If a person's from San Diego, you ask the question, and then what the answer is gives you permission to go deeper. One time I was in Chicago, I met this guy. I said, what's your name? He said, Peter. I said, Peter, are you from Chicago? We were in Chicago. He said, no, I'm from Albuquerque, but when my parents divorced when I was 12, I moved to Chicago with my mother. He didn't have to tell me that. But he gave me information, and with the information gave me permission to go deeper. I could have, if he would have just said, I moved to Chicago when I was 12 from Albuquerque, that would have been enough to go on. Do you remember what your life was like when you were 12? You're on the threshold of adolescence. We've already talked about it being the most purgatorial experience of human development to go into that junior high period. And I could have said, wow, you left your base of friendships in Albuquerque to move to Chicago when you were 12. That must have been rough for you. Tell me about that. He gave you permission because he told you that's when he moved. But when he said his parents divorced when he was 12 and he moved with his mother, that opened up a door for me to ask some questions. And each answer he gave me opportunity to go deeper till I finally got to the place where it wasn't that his father had abandoned the family and no longer cared for the kids. He didn't like the corrosive nature of the bitterness and what it was doing to his soul. And he didn't know how he could forgive his father. And now I know exactly where I can go with the presentation of the gospel, which is simple enough a child could understand, deep enough the greatest scholars have never plumbed the depths of it, but also has a lot of hooks. There are a lot of places you could come as an entryway to talk about what Jesus did for us, and the power to forgive others comes basically from drawing on the rich reservoir of his forgiveness for us. So it was relatively easy, but it was easy beginning with what was there, discovering the felt need, and then being able to share the gospel in a way that it would be heard. I think this becomes very important. Work with what is there. Always begin with prayer, but work with what is there. So, example, film is a great place to go. Film is, I think, the literature of our age. If you talk to people, you'll find more people who saw the same movie than people have read the same book. And so work with the film. Work with the culture. Work with what's already embedded there. And by the way, there are all kinds of things in film. I remember when our kids were little, we didn't let them watch television during the week, during school week, but on weekends they would watch movies and so on. We'd watch them with them. I remember one time when they were young, we were watching Disney's The Jungle Book, the adaptation of Rudyard Kipling's book. And if you'll remember the story, Mowgli, the boy, gets separated from his parents and he's raised by Baloo the bear and Bagheera the panther. And the whole story is about his developing an affinity with these two, becoming dear to him, and then also the threat, the constant threat that Shere Khan the tiger is going to come and kill the man cub, the man child. And eventually that moment comes in the movie where the showdown occurs and the tiger comes to kill the boy and Baloo the bear throws himself in harm's way. Lightning strikes, hits the tiger. He goes running off. He's afraid of fire, never comes back to the region again. But it looks like Baloo has died and given up his life to save Mowgli. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you at all? So Bagheera the panther and Mowgli are walking away, looking over their shoulder at the limp body of Baloo. And Bagheera the panther says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends." That just did not sound like Kipling to me. I went and blew the dust off my Kipling Jungle Book. I looked all through it. It's not there anywhere. Where is it? It's in John chapter 15. How did that get in a Disney movie? So years later, fast forward, I was asked to come and speak to all the Disney artists. Once a month, they take a break. They give them a box lunch when they walk in this big tiered classroom. If you've been in Burbank, it's by where that big hat is. You know the big hat off the freeway, the magician's hat? And there's a big auditorium there, and they do conceptual drawings for movies in that room. About 350 artists sitting in this tiered classroom, and I'm supposed to go and lecture to them on Tolkien and C.S. Lewis's vision of story. I'm told before I go in, listen, this isn't a place to proselytize. I don't have to proselytize. I don't have to abuse what they ask me to do. I've met people before, youth pastors sometimes, they'll say, "I know I'm not supposed to talk about Jesus, but they're going to let me go in there and I'm going to use this one shot and I'm going to do it." And what they do is lose credit with the school. But if they could talk about some subject and the students could get interested in that subject, maybe that subject would lead them. And I know if I can enthuse these artists about Lewis and Tolkien's books, the testimony is going to continue on as they read those books. But they did tell me, "We know Lewis and Tolkien are Christians. If you have to say something about that relative to your lecture, that's okay, but don't proselytize. However, when the lecture is over, the artists are going to stay there for another 45 minutes asking you questions. You can answer any question they ask. Forthright, up front. If I give the 45 minutes lecture on Lewis and Tolkien's vision of story, first question, weren't Lewis and Tolkien Christians? Can you tell us about that? Second question, isn't Aslan in the Narnian books a Christ figure? Could you tell us about that? Third question, are there Christ figures in Tolkien? You know how Gandalf the Grey dies saving the Fellowship of the Ring from the Balrog and comes back Gandalf the White, looks resurrection-like to us. Are there other Christ figures in the Lord of the Rings? Next question, wasn't it Tolkien, the one who helped Lewis become a Christian after he had been an atheist for so many years? Every question was like that. So now the thing is over. All the artists are going back to work. About 20 of the artists come walking up to me, and they say to me, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah, are you?" They said, "Yeah, why do you think we were asking you those questions?" They're using it as an opportunity to share with their friends. I said, "Okay, now I have a question for you. How did Greater Love Hath No Man Than This, that he laid down his life for his friends, get in that movie?" And they said, "Oh, there have been Christians here smuggling stuff in for years." But they said, "But other people are smuggling other stuff in too, so don't think it's all pure as a driven snow." And I thought this was interesting. Look at the culture again. I don't know what's going on with James Cameron, the film producer. I don't know what's going on in his life. But I don't think I've ever heard him interviewed where he doesn't take a swipe at Christians. Seems to be angry about us for some reason. And yet, have you noticed the movies he makes? Terminator 2, an alien from another country, a world, comes into our world and lays down his life to save the woman and her child. What's the next movie he makes? Spends more money than has ever been spent up to that time on a film. The Titanic, $200 million. And you got this guy named Jack who wins a ticket to the doomed ship in the poker game, goes immediately to the bow of the ship and says, "In the form of a cross, I am the king of this world." There's a woman stuck on that ship in circumstances not of her making. Her father's died, left the family penniless. The mother says, "I'm not going to work as a washerwoman." She's promised her daughter in marriage to a guy who's wealthy, but he's like the devil incarnate. And she's in circumstances not of her making, but there's no way out for her. And as the cruise is going, she goes to the stern of the ship and she's going to throw herself in the water, and Jack just happens to be there to save her life. They bring the old lady now back after they've discovered the Titanic. They say, "Tell us your story of that night." She tells the story of Jack and how he got her to the plank, and just as mysteriously as he came on the ship, he disappeared after he had saved her life. They said, "We don't even have her name on the ship's register." She says, "Isn't that amazing? But he saved me in every way." Does it sound vaguely familiar, that story, to you? What's the next film he makes? Avatar. And you got a man who takes on the flesh of another world and goes into that world and saves that world. By the way, you know what avatar means in Sanskrit? Incarnation. This guy knows what he's doing. I don't know if he likes us or not, but I do know this. He knows that story always touches hearts. And if you want to make a film, tell the story. And that film is pervasive in that story is pervasive in the film world. It's easy for you to take a person for dinner, go out to see a movie, and then get a piece of pie afterwards and talk about what you saw in the film. Ask them what they saw. Ask them what was most moving about the film, and then begin the discussion from there. And it's an easy way to segue into the conversation. If you go to a funeral, hey, you've got death in common, right? C.S. Lewis preached a sermon at Oxford University right after World War II started. If you've ever been to Oxford, all the walls on the various colleges have etched in the walls the names of students that died in World War I, and now World War II started, and it was supposed to be the war to end all wars, and all these students know that the mechanization that's before them now, this is going to be a worse war, and they're fearful their names are going to end up just etched on the wall. And Lewis preaches a sermon called On Learning in Wartime. He says, war does not increase death. He could have said disease doesn't increase death. Aging doesn't increase death. Accidents don't increase death. Why? Because one out of one dies. War brings up no new situation. Everybody lives with the threat of death over their head. And you look at Lewis, you look at Montaigne, the French essayist, and an essay that to study philosophy is to learn to die. When Kinney and I were teaching philosophy together, I'd have all my students read that essay, and I think a lot of them thought, yeah, I'd rather be dead than read this essay. But you've got Pascal in the Pensée. He writes about it. Lewis writes another essay called On Living in an Atomic Age. And he says the atom bomb produces no new situation. Man has always lived with death being certain and death being imminent. And consequently, the idea of death, it brings up conversations. Lewis and Montaigne and Pascal all said, you're not really ready to live to the fullest until you've settled the death issue. The question would be, if you knew you were going to die in a month, what would you do differently? And the answer would be, I wouldn't do anything differently. I'm living on purpose now. I've already asked that question. It's interesting. My best friend, his name's Tim Tremblay. He's a financial consultant guy. He has the biggest financial consulting firm up in Santa Barbara. And he also has offices in about 8 different cities. I say, how are you so wealthy, Tim? He said, I just look what you do economically, and I just advise my clients not to. So one time I went by his office to see him, and he said, Jerry, I got to go to a funeral. Let's go. I didn't even know this person, but I love my friend Tim, so we go to this funeral. And I sit in the pew, and the funeral's over, and there's an elderly woman sitting next to me, and I said, did you know this person very well? And she said, yes, I knew him well. I said, it must be hard for you. She says, it's very difficult, but it's compounded difficulty. I said, how's that? She said, I was diagnosed with cancer, and they've given me 5 months to live. She happened to have been the mother of Tim's secretary. Again, just a coincidence. Don't let it build your faith. And I said to her, would you like to talk about it? It wasn't threatening to her because she knew Tim. And so we went to Starbucks and we talked with her about this looming thing in her life. And before that conversation was over, she gave her heart to Jesus. And again, 5 months later, she died. And one day I'll introduce you to her. Because again, like Brad that I told you the other day, this stuff matters and it matters forever. If you're in a walk in the park, what do you have in common? There's the weather. I guess in Santa Barbara you don't have that in common because it's always paradise. In San Diego, it's always paradise in San Diego, right? What do you do? Do you ever have bad weather here? If you had bad weather, I guess you could talk about that someday. Aren't you grateful that we usually have it this way and we don't live in Chicago? That's what you could say to the person. Maybe it's a dog they're walking. I remember I was with a bunch of students in Chicago and we were out sharing our faith and we were in Hyde Park where University of Chicago is. And I saw this little park, small park, probably wasn't much bigger than this room. And there were 4 benches in the 4 corners all facing in towards the end. There was like jungle gyms and swings and stuff like that there. And I saw this one guy sitting on this one bench, on the end of the bench over in the one corner. He just was sitting there by himself, didn't have a book, wasn't reading, just sitting there. So I figured it wasn't intrusive to go and talk with him. You want to be sensitive about these things. I saw there was a bakery across the street. I went into the bakery and I bought two fritters and I put them in a bag and I went over to that bench. And at the opposite end of the bench from him, I said, "Do you mind if I sit here?" He said, "Free country." So I sat down. I said, "What's your name?" Public question. "Bob." I said, "Bob, you know what? I've got a couple fritters here. Would you like one?" "No." I said, "You know what, Bob? I went to that bakery over there and I bought two fritters. Look at me. I don't need two fritters. You would really help me if you ate one of these fritters." "Oh, okay." And he reaches in and the conversation starts. And before that conversation was over, he came to faith. What were the segues? Well, I said, "Do you live in Hyde Park, right?" "No, I live up in Chicago, in the city." "Well, what brought you here?" "My mom and I had a big argument. I just got on a bus and rode it and got off randomly." It random to him, not random to God. And I went to that bench and I say, "It's hard, isn't it, life? It's so complex. It's easy to be misunderstood and it's easy to do the misunderstanding." And before you knew it, the conversation started moving along lines and Bob gave his heart to Jesus. I didn't know Bob from Adam. I said, "Bob, there's somebody in your life who prays for you regularly. Who is that?" He says, "Oh, yeah, my great aunt. She prays for me every day." I said, "Could you tell your great aunt what happened to you today? Because I want to put him in context so that great aunt knows that her prayers were answered at some park bench in Hyde Park in Chicago." But it was just being in the park and just work with what's there. I think that that's really important. We also can see that there could be social issues and moral issues that could be at play. This is an age of great incivility. I don't care if you're right or left. Each side is convinced the other side is the cause of all the division. And I think you can sometimes work with that as an advantage for you. Just ask the question, why do you think there's such incivility? And maybe they will reveal to you what political side they're on by talking horribly about the other side. And just ask, do you think that both sides do this, or do you think it's just all one side? And if you catch them in an honest moment, they'll tip their hand and admit, you know, incivility is common to all of us at times. And the other thing, too, is somebody could roll their eyes. Have you noticed that? If you're talking to somebody and they don't like what you believe, they just roll their eyes. Or maybe you've caught yourself. Somebody talks to you and they just roll their eyes. You roll your eyes. Well, what's that about? We just assume already that the person we're talking with must be a jerk or an idiot or stupid. What gives us that privilege to do that? But instead, incline towards that difficulty. I'll give you an example. I'm a pro-life guy. I've spent jail time on that issue. It matters to me. And I was on an airplane one time, and I was sitting next to this woman, and she was a delightful woman. I was flying from San Francisco to Chicago, and as we got to talking, I found out she was an obstetrician, and she goes around the country, and she lectures on raising children. I say, "Well, you're braver than I would ever be. That's pretty remarkable. Tell me about some of the stuff you share," and so on. We got to talking, and while we're talking, she finally says, just out of the blue, that she's pro-choice. I haven't said anything to her about my particular issues, nor did I roll my eyes. I looked at her, and I said, "You're an obstetrician, and you're pro-choice. I'd be curious as all get out how you got to that position." And I said, "Nope, don't tell me. Let me see if I can guess. I'll bet you're pro-choice because you're concerned about a woman who's pregnant due to incest. Or you're concerned about a woman who, by virtue of rape, is bearing a pregnancy that was not a desirable one for her personally. Or maybe you're concerned about the woman who's been pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed by the boyfriend, gives in to the boyfriend, he abandons her, and she's left pregnant. Or maybe you're concerned about the woman who's poor, already has a house full of people to feed, her husband's kind of lazy, the whole burden of that family has fallen on her. And you're concerned about her situation. I bet that's the reason why you're pro-choice. She said, of course, why else would I be pro-choice? I said, I think those are the best reasons possible. And I commend you for your compassion for women in those situations. But I'm curious if you couldn't take that laser compassion and widen it into a floodlight and consider also with that same level of compassion the life of the child who's involved as well. Because I'll bet if that happened, maybe the discussion would change a little bit. We had the best discussion. No hostility, no rancor. But it began by assuming the best of the other person. William Dean Howells, the contemporary of Mark Twain, used to say, the kinder view of any man is probably the truer view. What if we began there as we begin to share the gospel? I think we can get past some of these goofy things. Here's another one for you. My friend Tim Tremblay, who I told you about earlier, they hosted a foreign exchange student from Germany when his daughter was a senior in high school. And during the year that she was here, the foreign exchange student, she became a Christian. And consequently, the parents now are coming from Germany to pick her up. And they're going to pick her up, and they're going to spend a month in a motorhome traveling around looking at the national parks. And Tim's nervous that because she's a new Christian, the parents might be upset and think, what happened to her? Did she get involved in a cult or something like this? So he said, would you come to dinner with us when we meet the parents? And I'm thinking, oh, I hope this is okay, or does he want me in their crosshairs instead of him? But I said, sure. So we go to Outback up in Santa Barbara, and I meet the father. He's about my age. This was several years ago. And I said to him, so you're from Germany. Where are you from? He said, Dresden. You guys know the story of Dresden, don't you? The bombing of Dresden. I didn't live during World War II. We know historically and from a historic perspective, this was absolutely wrong. It wasn't necessary. It wasn't necessary for the war effort. I don't think we even realized at that time that there were many, many people fleeing the Russian army as they were moving westward. And they don't have a clue how many people were in that city. The estimates might be 70,000 were killed there in the bombing of Dresden. It didn't help the war effort, and most of the people who died were civilians. If I would have lived then, and maybe somebody by me had been killed in the war, maybe my sentiments would be different. I don't want to be so quick to judge even the people that made the decision. But nevertheless, from the historic perspective, this was wrong. And this man says he's from Dresden. And I looked at him and I said, has any American ever told you that the bombing of Dresden was wrong during World War II? Would you forgive us? He said, I wish my father was here to hear you say this. I have no memory of him without him being bitter about the bombing of Dresden. I said, would you tell him for me? Is he still living? Yes. Would you tell him for me? I will. And then he looked at me and he said, has any German ever said to you the invasion of Poland on September 1st, 1939 was wrong? Would you forgive us for that? I never had a whole father. My father came back from World War II. He was in 3D-Day invasions in the South Pacific, Tarawa, Tinian, and Saipan. Second wave at Saipan, first wave at Tarawa and Tinian. Tarawa, the most bloody battle of World War II for the amount of real estate gain and the amount of loss of life. And my father had post-traumatic stress and OCD. And when this man says to me, would you forgive us for the things that triggered World War II? It was very meaningful to me. And at that tender place, both of us started talking about man's inhumanity to man. And both of us started talking about the brokenness in the world. And what do we have by way of hope? And we drifted into the gospel in the most comfortable way. And by the time the conversation was over, this man was very happy that his daughter had come to Jesus while she was in Santa Barbara that year. Another example similar to that. I was doing a wedding in Oklahoma City. You'll remember the Murr Federal Building blow up. It was the worst terrorist act on American soil until 9/11, and it was committed by an American. And have any of you been to the Murr Federal Building Memorial in Oklahoma City? It's one of the most moving things I've ever seen. It's outdoors. The street where they had parked that truck with all the fertilizer bomb, they have made it into a pond where the water is always going over the edge, so it's always smooth, no ripples. There was a nursery in that building. And where the building was, they have a chair with the name of every person who died in that building. And at the end where the nursery was, they have small chairs the size of children with the names of the children etched in them. There was a tree across the street. They call it the resurrection tree. All the leaves were blown off and the tree turned soot black. And they didn't think it would ever grow back, and it grew back. And they said, this is a symbol of what we hope will happen here. There was a church, a Methodist church, a big Methodist church, sitting catty corner across the street. All the windows were blown out. And the pastor got up that weekend as the nation grieved. And in the service, he said in his prayer, Lord, we know that you were the first to weep when this occurred. And they built a statue outside the church facing the building with Jesus, with the sheep and the tears and the statue are coming down his cheeks. The whole place is so moving. And people, when they wander around, whisper like they were inside of a cathedral. There were two black policemen sitting over here, and I walked over to them. I said, were you around? Were you with the force when this happened? They said, yeah. I said, were you around on that day? The one guy said, yeah, I was working. I was 10 miles away, and the explosion sounded like it was right next to me. The other policeman said, I was a half a block away, and I was the first policeman on this site. And I heard the baby screaming. And I went into the nursery, and I started bringing out babies. Some of them were dead. Some of them were limp from the concussion. Some of them were just wailing, too young to understand what had happened. And I look at these two black policemen, and I know about man's inhumanity to man in our country and the horrible scars that we have on our history. And I said to them, has any white guy ever said to you two men, I'm ashamed about what my progenitors did to your progenitors. Would you forgive us? And we all wept. We wept. We met at that tender place. And it opened the door to talk about man's inhumanity to man and to share the gospel. You know what? Both those men were followers of Jesus. But it was easy to segue to the conversation when we talk about human brokenness and so on. And I think that this is significant for us. Let's see if we could go a little bit further. And sometimes you'll meet somebody who's really bitter. Have you ever run into that person who doesn't want anything to do about Christianity because they've got somebody that they knew who was a Christian who hurt them? You ever run into that before? You will if you haven't. And when I run into it, you know what I've learned to say to those people? Tell me your story. Let me hear what happened to you. And then I say, you know, the way you shared that with me, that sounds so sad. And it's particularly sad to me because I'm a Christian. Would you let me stand as a surrogate in the place of that person who hurt you and ask your forgiveness for what they did to you? And the reason why I want to ask forgiveness is I wouldn't want anything to keep you from seeing how deeply you're loved by Jesus. I want to help remove that grief and that circumstance from you so that you can see with clear eyes how important God's love is for you. Well, anyway, those are different ways you can enter into the conversation. I don't think it always goes the same every time, but we learn from every conversation we have. And if we're faithful at this, I think there's much that we can learn. I want to talk about briefly kinds of circumstances whereby you can enter into the sharing of the gospel. There could be contact, kind of like Jesus with the woman at the well, Paul in the agora in Acts 17, just talking to people on the streets. There could be context where you're thrown into a context with somebody else and somehow the conversation goes naturally. And then there's friendship evangelism where we know somebody and we've known them for a long time, but we've never gotten around to talking about spiritual things. How can we engage in these kinds of things? I go out with students with Wheaton College. I go out once a month with them to Chicago, just sharing on the streets, just to encourage those that like to do it that way. And when I've gone out before, I've seen different things happen. I remember I was at Ogilvie Transportation Center. It was last September, actually. And I walked up to this man and I said, I'm here. I'm a professor at Wheaton College. I come out with students and we talk to people about Christ. Would you mind if we talk with you? And that's usually how I introduce it like that, rather than making it awkward and just sort of standing around like some conversation's going to start up, but it's obvious there was no reason for me to be there talking with them. I just enter in. Again, when the researchers at Wheaton said 79% would have this kind of conversation, I've seen about that many people respond. Say, yeah, fine. I'm just sitting here waiting for a train, or I'm waiting for my ride. It's amazing. I've never seen more people willing to talk about spiritual things than right now. And I think the reason why is because our whole culture has suppressed spiritual impulse and spiritual hunger. You go to a bookstore. Where was I? Where was a bookstore? Was it here? Huh? Where was it? Coronado. We went into the bookstore. I was with Kenny and Kathy. We went into a bookstore. And I wanted to see, you know, what do they have on C.S. Lewis, right? What do they have in the religious section? Where's the religious section in a bookstore these days? Way in the back in some corner, in some dark corner, like they're embarrassed we even carry these books. The whole religious impulse is suppressed. And consequently, people are hungry to talk about this part of themselves. Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. And there's a spiritual restlessness it's about. And if you could connect with that, the opportunities to share open up. So consequently, I'm in his Ogilvie Transportation Center in September. I walk up to this man. I said, I'm here with a few students, Wheaton students. We're talking to people about Jesus. Do you mind if we talk to you? He says, I'm Jewish. I said, that's how Jesus started out. And he laughed like you did. Which meant if I could be funny, then maybe it wasn't going to be so goofy as he might have initially thought. And he said, You're not going to win me. By the way, this is our high holy day. I said, which day is it? He said, Yom Kippur. And I said, Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. I said, do you know if your sins are atoned for? He says, you can't know that. I said, what if I told you you could? That goes a little bit deep. You're never going to convince me. I'm Orthodox Jewish, and I am not interested. And I said, and I'll never change. I said, you said you're Orthodox Jewish? He said, yeah. You said it was Yom Kippur, your high holy day? Yeah. This is a Friday night? Yeah. How come you're not in temple? You've changed some. And he laughed again. He said, well, yeah, that's true. And now we're into the conversation. We talked for about 20 minutes. I said, what's your name? He said, Joshua. I said, Joshua, do you know what that name means? He said, no, what? I said, Jehovah is salvation. God is salvation. Matter of fact, that was Jesus' name, Yeshua. And we talked more. Towards the end, I said, what's your last name or middle name? He said, Daniel. I said, that means God is my judge. Did you know your name is the gospel? God is my judge, but Jesus is my salvation. And we had the conversation. I was able to present the whole gospel. It started off with him being a little bit shy, but the doors opened up. Sometimes we go down to Wrigleyville, where Wrigley Field is. It's all bars there. And if it's a dead of winter, it could be 20 below zero. You San Diegans, you don't know what that's like for us. 20 below zero. Get into your freezer. It's 28 degrees above zero. Now go 28 degrees, another 48 degrees colder, and you get what we're living in Chicago, wherever it is I live. You got to pray for us, you know. I'm the only person in America that hopes global warming is real. So anyway, middle of the winter, somebody's in the bar, they got a smoking habit, and their friends aren't going to come outside and smoke with them and stand with them. So these guys come out by themselves. You'll see them. They come out of a bar. They light up a cigarette. I walk up to them. I say, I'm out here talking to people about Jesus. I see you just lit up your cigarette. Would you give me that much time to talk with you? And they say, yeah, no problem. They'd rather talk with somebody than just stand there by themselves. Sometimes they finish the cigarette and go in. Sometimes they light up a second one, and I know I'm making some progress. I have never talked with a person where they've lit the third cigarette where they didn't come to Jesus when they lit the after they lit the third cigarette, because I know that something's getting through to them. And little did you think that their bad habit would open up a door for you to engage in your good habit of sharing Jesus with you. That's contact evangelism. And we may not always do well. Learn from your mistakes. If you come on too strong, learn how to do it better. If you come on too weak, learn how to do it a little bit more boldly, courageously. G.K. Chesterton said, if a job is worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. Better that it be done poorly than not done at all if it's a job worth doing. And just learn and grow. And so Jesus said, be my disciples. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. Another one is context, where we're thrown together with somebody else. Let me give you a couple of examples. So I often am on I'm on a plane about every week. And the cheapest way to get to O'Hare Airport is not Uber, it's by limo, cheaper than taxis. So I usually am in a limo going to the airport. We use the same limo service at Wheaton College and consequently get a little discount because of that. And I meet all these guys. Most of them are Muslims, not all. So I was coming back from O'Hare Airport, and this guy picks me up, and I said, what's your name? He said, Hafiz Muhammad. And he says, I'm taking you to Wheaton College. What do you do there? I said, I'm a professor. He said, really, what do you teach? I said, well, my degree is actually in philosophy of religion. He goes, what religion are you? I said, I'm a Christian. I get in the car. I say, what religion are you? He says, I'm a Muslim. Now we're thrown in a context. Listen to what comes up in the conversation. He says, what's the difference between Muslims and Christians? I said, you know, Hafiz, I've only read half of the Quran. So when it comes to matters of the Quran, I'm going to defer to you. But I've read the Bible a gazillion times. I know it pretty well. And I think I could give it to you from a Christian perspective what the difference is. But I said the first thing is that there are no Christians who believe that God came down and cohabited with a woman and produced Jesus. Really, he said. No academic Muslim believes that we believe that. But the popular Muslim might. And they think we're crazy. And I would think we are crazy too if we believe that. So take that off the table so you could engage in a real conversation. So he said, wow, I didn't know that. And then I said to him, now let's go to your Quran. I know there's a section that I read, and it says that you do not believe in a God of Trinity. And I said, this is essential to our beliefs. We believe there's one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the second person has two natures, human and divine. This is very important to us. And I think it makes more sense than non-Trinitarian monotheism. He said, explain that. I said, well, I'm going to ask you three questions. I've asked this of at least 200 Muslims, and every time it brings them to a place of great disequilibrium. And disequilibrium is a good thing because it reminds me my present conceptual framework isn't sufficient enough to deal with the data that's coming in, and change needs to occur. Either I have to accommodate, prune the bad understanding, or assimilate, add to what I presently know, the new data. So I said to him, answer these three questions for me, Hafiz, and maybe it'll explain why this is so important to Christians. Number one, is God a contingent being or a non-contingent being? Most of the time they say, what do you mean by contingent? And I say, contingent means that there's some cause, that God is not sufficient in himself. He needs something outside of himself to complete his nature. Oh, no, God is a non-contingent being, he said. Second question, is God a God of love? Now, with a Muslim, you might expect that they would say, I believe he's good, I believe he's just, I believe he's merciful. 100% of the time when I've asked, do you believe God's love, they say yes. Third question, who's the object of his love? Who is the object of God's love? If you're taking notes, is God a contingent being or a non-contingent being? Is God a God of love? Who's the object of his love? And they say, well, creation is. We are. Humans are. People. The world that he's made. They're reduced to saying that because they have no other option. And I say, if God needs creation to fulfill his nature, then God needs something outside of himself to fulfill his nature. You've got a contradiction in your theology. Because you said he was non-contingent. Now you tell me he's contingent. And then I said to Hafiz, relational attributes, catch this, relational attributes in a non-contingent being presuppose that relationship must be necessary in that being. Hafiz got it. And he says, I'm tracking with you. No less than 18 times in this conversation, he said, I'm tracking with you. So as soon as we got to that place, I said, Hafiz, the reason why this is so important for Christians is because at the heart of everything we believe is a God of love. And I said, now, C.S. Lewis, an author I work with, he said in one of his books, if you're a Christian, you don't have to believe everything about the other religions is necessarily false. But if you're a Christian, you have to believe that place where Christianity believes one thing contrary to the other religions, Christianity is true and the others are false. So I said, what do we share in common? And I mentioned to him that there was a philosopher of religion named Rudolf Otto, German philosopher of religion. If you're interested in what he had to say, the summary of his argument can be found in the introduction to C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain. Three things all the great world religions, Otto said, say, all of them, Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and so on, we all say basically the same three things. One, we say that there's some sort of divine essence out there. We may unpackage it differently if we're an animist, a pantheist, a polytheist, a dualist, a monotheist, or a monotheistic Trinitarian, but we all believe in some sort of other. And Rudolf Otto calls it the numinous. Second, and Hafiz is going, I'm tracking with you. Second, all the great world religions believe in some moral code that we fail to keep. We have high ideals, we believe in these things, but we fall short of them ourselves. And we're usually really good at pointing out where other people fall short of it, and sometimes we miss where we fall short of it ourselves. And he said, I'm tracking with you. Third, I said, all the great world religions believe that the divine essence is a custodian of the moral law, and if we fail to keep the moral law, we've offended the divine essence. He said, I'm tracking with you. He said, I believe in the supernatural. I believe in the afterlife, he said. He said, I believe in hell, and I don't want to go there. And I'm doing everything I can. I'm trying to live the best life I can so I don't have to go there. I said, Hafiz, do you believe that God is a perfect being? He said, yes. I said, how's your best acts? How are your best acts doing? He said, I live in fear. I said, well, the great difference between Christianity and Islam and the other religions goes back to this concept of love. That the God of the universe knows how screwed up we are, and he loves us. And the God of the universe not only loves us, he forgives us. And he makes it possible through Christ's death and resurrection. That's why Jesus is so important to us. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, to be reconciled to God, have our sins forgiven. And I said, Hafiz, here it is. I don't know a person who's lived a moment of honest life who doesn't want to know they're loved by God. They want to be loved unconditionally. Human love is great as far as it goes. My guess is I've probably never been loved perfectly by another human being, mainly because I'm confident I've never loved anybody perfectly. Second, I don't know a person who's lived honest life who fails to recognize they're messed up. And it's so meaningful to know that we can be forgiven. And I said, third, if the mess that we've made of our lives is a consequence of our trying to run things our way, what could be greater news than this, that the God of the universe wants to enter into our life as Lord and take over the management of things and bring order out of the chaos? Hafiz says, that's the most comforting thing I've ever heard in my life. And out loud, he prayed to trust Christ in that limbo that week. And so I was able to start on follow-up with Hafiz, your brother in Jesus. Now, the next week, I was coming back from Washington, D.C., and I got in the limo, and it was a guy named Razi who was my driver, also a Muslim. I said, well, this is pretty easy now. I know exactly how to do this, you see. Well, it doesn't always go the same. And I get in there, and I start moving the conversation the way the conversation moved with Hafiz. You know, we got through some pleasantries, opened up the door for us to talk about spiritual things. And I mentioned to Razi about Jesus being God. And he says, Jesus is not God. The prophet said, Jesus is not God. I said, well, you know what, Razi, I could take you to a copy of the Bible, handwritten, entire New Testament, that was written and completely written down 400 years before your Quran was ever written. And in that book, I can show it to you in the British Library, the Codex Sinaiticus. I said, in that book, Jesus says he's God. He said, he is not God. The prophet said he is not God. Well, I'm not getting anywhere with this guy. My Hafiz conversation isn't quite working. And so he is so insistent and so demanding about this. I said, do you believe you need to obey the prophet? You need to obey the prophet. And the prophet said, Jesus is not God. I said, what did you think when you read the Injil? The Quran says every Muslim is supposed to read the Injil. You know what the Injil is? The four Gospels. I said, have you read the Injil, Razi? He said, no, I haven't. I said, but the prophet said you're supposed to read the Injil. He kind of laughed and I laughed. And I said, but seriously, Razi, you said you want to do what the prophet says. The prophet says you need to read the Injil. In the Injil, Jesus says he's God, and the prophet tells you to read that book. Now, you got a little bit of a conflict here. I said, and you haven't read the Injil. Would you be interested in reading it? He said, I would, I would. I said, I just happened to have a quarter of the Injil with me, and I gave him the Gospel of John. So where it's going to go, who knows, but these are the things that can happen. That's in the context. But what about friendship? Friendship evangelism. Now, I've learned a lot from Crew. I came to faith through Campus Crusade for Christ, and I've been down to Orlando and met with the people who are doing evangelism down there, and we've talked about these things. And they said, a lot of people say, I'm not interested in contact or context evangelism. I'm interested in friendship evangelism. I say, well, how's it going with your friends? And most of them, when you begin to talk to them, they're not talking to their friends. Not all. Many are, but not all. It's because our friends usually know too much about us that it's hard to bring up the subject because they know the incongruities. Sometimes, too, it's embarrassing to bring up the subject after so many years of knowing this person. We've never talked about spiritual things. And the way Crew does it is they say, go to that friend and say, you know, I'm embarrassed as all get out. I know where you've been on vacation this last year. I know the names of all your children. I know where they go to school. I know what they're studying. I know where you went to college. I know where you grew up. I know the date when you and your wife got married. I know your birthday. I've celebrated it at your house before. I know so many. I know your favorite sports teams. I know so much about you. And I realized the other day as I was thinking, I have never talked to you about your spiritual pilgrimage. Do you think it would be possible for us sometime, that's the key, sometime, to talk about your spiritual story? Maybe sometime. Crusade said that they found 98% of people would say, yeah, sometime that would be interesting to do. Let's do it. Next time you talk to them, you don't talk to them about spiritual things necessarily. The next time after that, you say, you remember we were talking the other day and we said sometime we'd talk about this? How about if we go to breakfast this Saturday? I'd love to hear your story. And when you go to breakfast and you hear their story, you sometimes will find very specific places where you could connect the gospel to their soul. Secondly, even if they don't give you a specific, how are they going to respond when you've listened to them tenderly and wanted to hear their story? They're going to say to you, what's your story? And you get to share your testimony of how you came to faith and bring it to that conclusion where you could say, is there any reason why you wouldn't want to trust Christ right now? Well, there's a million more things we can say, but it's late. So, right? We quit at 8:05. Wasn't that right? Yep. So let's pray. Father, thank you for these people who were so kind to come out on a hot evening and sit here and listen to one person talk. But I pray, Father, that somehow you would take this evening and do several things with it. One, that your Holy Spirit would apply it specifically to specific things in each one of the hearts of the people that are here, and they would see some sort of immediate application. Second, I pray that the stories that I told would visualize for everybody here ways that they might be able to engage in sharing the gospel. Third, I pray that we would talk about these things in such a way that if mistakes are made, nobody would be upset about it. They'd go back and ask forgiveness or set it right in some way. But grow, that they would grow, each person would grow from every encounter they have sharing the faith. And that their levels of competence in sharing the faith would increase as they engage in this great work that you have called us to. Your mission to reach the world. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he's made us ambassadors of reconciliation. That we might go and share with the world the means to their salvation. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Let's say thank you to Jerry for coming tonight. like we did last night and like we're going to do tomorrow night, we're going to take just a free will offering to help us offset some of the costs of bringing Jerry and Claudia here. And you guys, how many of you made it down to the meal tonight? Yeah, a lot of you did. That's awesome. You know, if you happen to be here tonight and want to come tomorrow night but are not signed up, see me afterwards and we'll... Or Jessica's here. You can see Jessica. It would be best to see Jessica, but you can see me too, and I'll communicate anything you communicate to me to Jessica. And so we'd love to have you if you want to come and join us for the meal tomorrow night. Because, boy, last night and tonight, if you know you've been here these last couple nights, you've been well-fed physically and you've been well-fed spiritually. So it's good. Hey, I just want to invite you that if you have I failed to say this last night, but I definitely want to say tonight, if you have a prayer request, there are some cards in front of you, and you are always welcome to leave a prayer request, something that's on your heart that you would like us to pray for. We have a prayer team of people that pray for requests, and so you can leave it on the chair. You can put it, there's a container in the back, and there's one over there. You can leave it at the door on your way out. And if you have questions about what Jerry's talked about tonight, what he's talked about in these last couple times that he's spoken to us, feel free to stick around and talk to Jerry. As you, I'm sure, have picked up, he loves to engage with anybody who has questions. I've heard people ask Jerry the most obscure questions about C.S. Lewis, and it's like Jerry was prepared for the answer. And so you can ask him any question you have about C.S. Lewis. I know that he can answer it. And then just, you know, what a great encouragement the last night and tonight to follow the prompts. A couple people have come up to me tonight at dinner and said that they followed prompts in the last 24 hours. So that's pretty encouraging. And so keep following the prompts. And what a great encouragement tonight to start in conversations and be a good listener in the process. It's awesome. So, hey, let's stand together for our benediction. And again, thank you all so much for being here tonight. We'll look forward to seeing you tomorrow night, hopefully for dinner. And if not,